Do take your copies of God's Word open to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, we hope you've got your own copy. If you don't, take the Bible from the pew rack in front of you. And you open that to page 891. John 6 is on page 891 in those pew Bibles. And if you don't have a copy of your own of God's Word that you can read, and as you're reading through this, you want to take the one that we provided there, we would be happy to give that to you as a gift for you to read and get to know Christ. Because John is the apostle who has written one of the four accounts we have of Jesus' life and ministry, the words he taught, the life he lived, the death he died, and then the resurrection God worked in his life to give us all eternal hope. We're working through this account of his life. We come to John 6 where tensions are escalating between Jesus and his mission to reclaim the household of God and recenter it around himself as the Word of God that's eternal and then has taken on flesh, incarnate in Christ, and these tensions are rising. He's just spent the last part of chapter 5 here reminding the Jewish authorities of his day that it is God the Father himself who has given witness that what Jesus claims about himself is true. And then today we find Jesus back up in the north in Galilee, his hometown, performing what in our culture must be the most well-known of Jesus' miracles, the two most well-known, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. Miracles that are so proverbial, they've entered English usage as just the way to talk about doing something amazing. Particularly walking on water, right? Who do you think you are? You think you can walk on water? It's something you might say and hear and almost immediately understand. Because Jesus did. So we get to read about those encounters and see what John has written for us by the Spirit's inspiration for our good today. We're going to do about half of chapter 6 together. And the account of feeding 5,000 plus women and children that were there. One of those rare events, actually, that all four gospel writers record. So John does it here, Matthew does it in Matthew 14, Mark in Mark 6, and Luke in chapter 9, which is probably why it's so famous. It was central even for the first evangelists, the first witnesses to Jesus' life. So I think it just highlights for us the importance of this event and what it says to us about who Jesus is. As we do that, just remember, they all tell the truth about Jesus. This is one of those places where we get a little lesson in how to read the Gospels. They all tell the truth about Jesus, but they select their details and arrange their stories according to their own purposes. So Matthew had a purpose and an audience when he was writing Jesus' account, and Luke did too, and so does John. And the details sometimes are different, not contradictory, but different, because John is going to be making a point for us today with this account of Jesus' life, of this feeding of the 5,000, of walking on water, that is slightly different than what Matthew did, which what it does for us is give us a 3D model rather than a 2D painting, right? It just brings Jesus to life and the events to life as we focus on all of the different perspectives of these four evangelists. So let's read John's account and then think about it together. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that the disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on that last day." Amen. So, beginning in verse 41, he'll just continue this conversation. We'll start here this week. Just think about that first half, the feeding of the 5,000, the walking on water, and then that conversation probably that took place in a synagogue, although we're not sure exactly the setting, but back on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. And the point of the text is just not really that obscure, is it? It's that only Jesus can satisfy you forever. He's the bread of life. Only Jesus can satisfy you forever. Work hard to welcome him. Only Jesus can satisfy you forever. Work hard, beloved, to welcome him into your life, your home, your heart. Now, those two words, welcome and work, will be the two main points for the sermon today, so only Jesus can satisfy you. Work hard to welcome him. We'll take those backwards. Welcome and then work. Point one and point two. So point one, welcome. Point one, welcome. If you're reading straight through John, in chapter 5, we were down in Jerusalem at one of the feasts of the Jews. In chapter 6, John says, after this. Who knows how long after this, but it's been long enough that Jesus has gone back up to the north. He's back in Galilee, and he's decided to go from the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, which is where kind of his home base is, hometown is, across that sea to the other side of the eastern shore, which is kind of a wilderness area. It's also called the Sea of Tiberias in Roman times because of the city Tiberias, which had been founded on that shore during Roman rule. So Sea of Galilee, Sea of Tiberias, same body of water. Jesus moves from west to east across that lake, kind of moving into the wilderness, and then we kind of shift back and forth. And while he's doing that, a large crowd's following him in verse 2 because they've seen all his signs we've seen so far in the Gospels of John and much more that John didn't write down for us. You know, John gives us a select few and tells us there were a lot more. Jesus healing particularly the sick is what they've been seeing. So they're coming to be healed maybe, coming because they see what he's doing. As the crowds are making their way, Jesus is up on a mountain, verse 3, where he's sitting down with his disciples. That's probably a sign that he's teaching them, he's instructing them. That's what he would do, is go up on a mountain and teach. There's echoes of the Sermon on the Mount there, Matthew chapter 5, where he goes up on a mountain with his disciples and sits to teach them. And while he's doing that, it's sometime near the Jewish New Year, because it's Passover time, John tells us. And while there's teaching, he lifts up his eyes, sees the crowd coming, looks at Philip and says, how are we going to feed them? Are we going to go buy enough bread? And John helpfully tells us this is a test. Jesus knows what's coming. The question is asked for Philip's sake. Philip looks around and says what any of us would have said, I think. There's no way we can afford that. So 200 denarii would be about two-thirds of a year worth of wages for a day laborer, right? Two-thirds of the year, it's even more than the government takes in taxes that it would cost, Philip is saying, and they wouldn't even get a little bit, each of them. How can we buy that? And so then Andrew helpfully chips in, right, with the same sort of note of overwhelmed impossibility. Well, this kid's got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that's not going to go very far. Okay, so it's worth keeping in mind as we kind of proceed through this passage that Jesus teased this whole thing up as a test to kind of expose what's going on for his disciples. Up on the mountain, he's teaching them, he's taking them away into the wilderness, and he's testing them. What are we going to do to feed this crowd? So as we go through, it might be a good question to just keep in mind and ask yourself, what should they have learned? What was exposed about them? What should we have learned? If you were there, knowing what you know, what would have been a better answer or response to Jesus? So Jesus carries out his plan, right? He knew what he was going to do. The disciples are flummoxed. No way we can afford that. Jesus says, have them all sit down. It's a particular word that means recline at table. So he's having them sit down for a meal. Takes those 5 loaves, 2 fish, gives thanks to God, distributes it, the bread and the fish. The other gospel writers tell us the disciples actually did the passing out, so Jesus at the center. But John's not focusing on that bit. It's just that Jesus gave thanks, distributes the meal, and he distributes as much as they want until they're all full. 5,000 men plus whatever women and children were there with them. And then when they're done, they pick up 12 baskets worth of the overflow. Jesus' provision is so overwhelming, they've got more leftovers than they started with, and everybody's belly is full. We're going to go eat Thanksgiving soon. Many of us are going to leave with food still on the table and belly stuffed. And we forget what a rare occurrence in the history of the world that is. It is just a common experience of most people in most of the world that you never quite get enough at mealtime. You get enough to sustain you, but you don't have just overflowing quantities of food. And that's what they experienced, this meal in the wilderness, this abundant provision. And they make this conclusion. Here's where John's setting us up to see. That they, at the end of this meal, the people have seen this sign, and in verse 14, they declare, this is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. Many of our Bible translations, if you're looking there, the Pew Bible, the ESV does, puts prophet with a capital P. Because they're thinking about Deuteronomy 18:15, where Moses wrote that they should expect a prophet just like him. Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 18:15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him to whom you shall listen. Just as you desired the Lord your God at Mount Sinai on the day of assembly. So Moses is telling the people, right, you wanted somebody, and it was Moses, to stand between you and God and to be the prophet, the spokesman for God, and somebody else is going to come, another one. And then that's who this Jewish crowd is recognizing through this sign, that this is who Jesus is, this prophet. And so under welcome, we've actually got 2 sub-points. You thought a 2-point sermon. Yes, no. 2 more points, secret, hidden, 1A, Jesus welcomes. Jesus welcomes. He has welcomed this crowd. They have recognized his sign. They have exalted him as this capital P prophet, the one Moses promised would come. And John has told us this story so that we would be prepared for exactly that conclusion, that they get this title right. The details John has selected just show us how Jesus is the true and better Moses, who is welcoming God's people here in the wilderness. So they had a crossing of a body of water from the place where they were out into a wilderness area, after which they ascend up a mountain, which perfectly parallels the role of the exodus of Egypt, the exodus of Israel from Egypt, across a body of water, out into the wilderness, up to Mount Sinai, where God gave them the law. At Passover time, no less. It's not for no reason that John threw in that little calendar detail, right? It's Passover time, which was instituted at the Exodus. In that wilderness, they're gathering at the mountain. Jesus provides, in the wilderness, a miraculous meal of bread and meat, just like God had provided quail and manna, with the emphasis falling squarely on the bread. In all the accounts of the story, that's always mentioned, there's bread and fish, and then they almost immediately forget about the fish and focus entirely on the bread, just like Exodus. Is it any wonder the crowd connected the dots? And that John teed us up for it, to see it ourselves, that Jesus is the true and better Moses? And seeing the parallels highlights this really striking difference. Okay, do you see all the parallels, right? The water crossing, the ascent of the mountain, the meat feeding in the wilderness of a miraculous meal that satisfies everybody to the full, and even that last detail about how they gathered up all the crumbs so that nothing would be left over, which is exactly the phrase Moses used, gather up all that extra manna so that nothing's left till the next day, which is the words Jesus uses for his disciples. And yet here's the striking difference. There is an intimacy and an initiative with Jesus that you don't see in Moses. So Moses can only respond to the people after they grumble and then go to God and respond to God as God makes a plan. But Jesus, sitting on the mountain, gathered with his disciples around him, sees the crowd coming and anticipates their need and provides for them before they even ask. He's not just sort of the new Moses, he's the better Moses. Because he's not just, you know, a prophet raised up from among the people. He is the Word made flesh, become one of his people. And what we see here is that Jesus, not just as the true and better Moses, but as the gracious, perfect host who is preparing a table for his people in the wilderness. This is the echoes of Psalm 23, where David says, "You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies." Well, here in this hostile territory, where we've gone and left sort of Jewish-populated areas in the Roman world and out in the presence of my enemies, he's spreading a feast out of nothing, or almost nothing, right? The disciples are completely flummoxed. And he is the host who satisfies everyone who comes to him. That's the pointer this sign points us to. That Jesus is the host. Jesus is the one who prepares this table. He is the Lord incarnate who satisfies everyone who comes to him, anticipates our needs, and provides for them before we're even asking about them. Is it any wonder that the apostles just regularly instruct us to be hospitable people as Christians? It's one of the defining characteristics of those who would serve as elders or pastors. It's one of the regularly repeated commands to be hospitable, to show hospitality, to welcome people into our lives, into our homes, because Jesus is the host. If we're going to imitate him as he has welcomed us, then we should be people who welcome others. I think it's important, as a distinction I heard, which really clarified this for me, between entertainment and hospitality. And the danger that you're going to hear when I say we should be hospitable people is you're going to hear Southern hospitality, which really means entertainment, right? Providing a sort of perfect meal and a perfect home and a decorated table and a vacuumed carpet so that it's like everything is nice and welcoming and the whole event goes smoothly. That's entertainment. That is not Christian hospitality. You should not put that kind of pressure on yourself to fulfill these commands of the Bible. No, this is welcoming people into our homes and into our lives. And your life, like mine, is plenty imperfect. And so if you're going to welcome people into your home, into your life, part of what that means, to do it well and faithfully as a biblical expression of hospitality, is to welcome them into the mess and the imperfection. To say, come see life as it's really lived. Because the hope isn't to entertain and be a good host. The hope is to point to the good host. I'm not the life or the household or the home or the family that has it all together. We are a household or a home or a life or a family desperately in need of a host to feed us. And we want you to come join us in feeding on Christ. Welcoming people into our homes and our lives. It's just not an accident. This is how God has worked evangelistically and countless times over countless centuries. One Roman emperor's guess. About 360, a Roman emperor is writing to a priest, not a Christian priest, of the old Roman religions. We would know them as the Greek gods. About why Christianity has spread while the old Roman gods were being neglected. And he writes to this priest that in part it's because Christians support not only their own poor, but ours as well. Christians just give themselves and they give their lives and they welcome people in, even people who don't believe the same thing they do. They just are generous and kind because Jesus is generous and kind. Well, I would pray that we would be a church that welcomes others like Jesus welcomes us. Give thanks for the ways that God has worked among us to make us a friendly, happy people. That is a gift. To gather and have people come among us and be happy they're here and have a demeanor and a hope in Christ, that is a gift of God that we should be grateful for. Pray that God would make that abound more and more. Just as a tangible sort of metric in my mind, I think it would be wonderful if, as a church, people visited us on Sundays and they didn't leave without a lunch invite. Right? Hospitality that's more than just a handshake and a smile in the pews, but as they come join us for the rest of our life too. Now, I expect regularly they'll already have plans and they won't be able to go. Maybe they won't. Maybe you set up something for later in the week, but wouldn't it just be a great culture of overflowing abundance, kind of assuming my time is not scarce, my life is not scarce, my resources are not scarce, but in Christ they can be multiplied and abundant. So people just come among us and they get invited to eat with us. Even to our family meals. Come be part of the family. That's what Jesus is doing here. He is the host who welcomes everyone and anyone who will come to him. And so the second subpoint for welcome is that Jesus welcomes us, so 1B, we should welcome Jesus. We should welcome Jesus. Welcome Jesus. So, okay, the people say this is the prophet who's come into the world. Capital P prophet, the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, everything Moses taught us to expect. Here he is, the new Sinai, the new Exodus, the new Moses. He's right here. And then what happens is things go sideways. And Jesus, in verse 15, perceives they're about to come and take him by force to make him king. Let's make him our king. Let's put him in charge. And Jesus is having none of it. Now, Jesus is David's descendant. Jesus is the heir to David's throne. Jesus is the king whom God will enthrone over all of creation, not just over Israel, but over all the world and every nation in the world. But Jesus is unwilling to be pressed into service. He's not a king like that, so to speak. The kind of king they're hoping to seize him and make him into is not the kind of king he is, so Jesus withdraws alone. He will not satisfy those desires from them. And then while Jesus is away on the mountain, his disciples get in the boat and depart. Again, kind of details from other gospels. Jesus had told them to do this, right? Mark tells us that Jesus had instructed them. And I think we read there in John 16, 17, 18, that it gets dark, Jesus hasn't come to them, they get on the boat, they go anyway, kind of without him. So now they're separated from Jesus by not only the sea, because they're in the boat without him, but now by the darkness, they can't see, like even on the shore of the lake here, what's going on. Storm rises up, it's a big lake, they're rowing about 3 or 4 miles, and then they see Jesus walking on top of the water in the middle of a stormy wind. And they're already, you're exhausted, you're working hard, and they freak out, they're frightened. Wouldn't you be? I would be freaked out. I might think I was seeing something if it was just me. There's like 11 of us, 12 of us in the boat together, and we all see this thing standing on the water, walking toward us. That's not a hallucination. That's not my overworked fatigue. We're all sharing this together. What on earth is going on? And so they're terrified. It's as unbelievable as it sounds. People don't walk on water. It's totally outside of their expectations. It's a revelation to them of Jesus' divinity, as sure as anything else in Jesus' life. Job 9:8 says that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. And here comes Jesus trampling the waves of the sea, right there for them to see. They were separated from him. He is coming to them, and he is doing it by walking across the water as only God could do to do it. And so they are terrified. They don't know what's going on. It's not entirely clear. The other gospels tell us they think it's a ghost because, nobody with a physical body could stand on the water, obviously. And Jesus responds to them, kind of in their fear, and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." That is a huge statement. So in Greek, "it is I" is ego eimi, which is literally "I am." Which in Greek is the sort of common way to just say it's me. So if you were sort of overhearing this on the sidewalk, and you're confused about who's calling your name, and somebody might say, "It's me," in this way. But this is a guy who's standing on the water in the middle of the darkness, who's just multiplied loaves and fish to be of more after everybody's eaten than there even began with. And he's standing on the water and saying, I am. We are meant to hear echoes of the Exodus. We are meant to hear God in the burning bush telling Moses, when Moses says, who will I say sent me? And you say to them, tell them I am has sent you. And when Jesus says, I am, we are meant to hear that echo and think God in the flesh has come to them. And they are terrified, which is the appropriate response when God shows up. Consistently, whenever God reveals himself, the people who see God in his holiness and his purity and his goodness and his awesomeness are afraid. And so how sweet to hear God himself say, don't be afraid. You don't need to be afraid. It's right for you to be afraid. But you don't need to be afraid. Those are sweet words. Again, the echoes of God's own words to Joshua when he was installed as Israel's new leader. I am with you, don't be afraid. Repeatedly in Isaiah with the hope of the promised salvation that God would bring, chapters 41 and 43, fear not, for I am with you. It is the presence of God that gives his people hope and life. And they hear it, and they get enough of it to go from terror to joy. So John, like I said, they pick out their details. All the gospel writers, the other Matthew and Mark, tell this story, and they tell it with more detail. John focuses almost exclusively on that word from Jesus between the two responses from the disciples, from terror to joy, where they welcome him in. They start by being afraid of him, which you want to push away, which you're afraid of. He speaks, and then they want him with them. Come in our joy and be with us, and we welcome him in for who he is. And they're glad to receive him in the boat. And so then John says they got to the land to which they were going immediately, which the English sounds like it was a miracle just like that. The Greek allows for what that to mean is without incident, which fitting with the other gospel accounts sounds right. Jesus got in the boat, the storm was calmed, they were able to progress all the way to the land without any further incident. No more struggling and striving because Jesus was with them. So you compare these two responses. The crowd sees he's the prophet. And they're amazed by him. They even get the right label for him. But what is their impulse? Their impulse is to grab him and make him do what they think he should do and force him into their agenda. We will make him our king. The disciples in the boat are terrified of him. So they're amazed, but in kind of a different way, in a like, we recognize your awesome, holy, majestic power kind of way. This could go bad if he's against us kind of way. They get a glimpse of his authority far more than any earthly king could ever hope to claim. They hear, don't be afraid. And they welcome him in. And then you compare the results. The crowd loses him. The disciples are with him. We don't get to use Jesus and press him into the things we want him to do. The call when Christ, when the Word of God takes on flesh and provides a satisfying meal for you, is the one who is the true host who welcomes everyone who comes to him, is not to take advantage of his hospitality by then trying to force him to use his power for your own agenda. The only proper response to God in the flesh who has come to be the host to welcome everyone to him is to submit to him and welcome him and say, we want you in our lives. Whatever you want, whatever your agenda is, whatever you're about, that's what we want. That is joy. There's a path to life right there. We don't use Jesus to get what we want. We welcome Jesus because he is who we need. Which is what the conversation that follows brings out for us. So point two, work. Jesus is the host who welcomes everyone who comes to him. The only proper response when you see who he truly is to welcome him into your life. And so point two then is work. And the first point, two more subpoints, secret. 2A, our work is belief. Our work, what we should do, is to trust. So when the next day, darkness, the sun rises, Jesus is gone, the disciples are gone, the crowd on the other side of the sea is like, where'd everybody go? We know the disciples left in the boat. Jesus was definitely not there. There was no other boat. And then the sort of normal commerce starts happening. And so other boats are arriving from this city of Tiberias. And the crowd realizes they've been left. Jesus is gone. He's probably gone back home. So they're going to get in the boats that have now shown up and go back and find him. And when they show up, they're confused. Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus, merciful, compassionate, welcoming all who come to him, Jesus is also, I see right through you, Jesus. When did you get here, Rabbi? When did you get here, teacher? Listen, guys, you're not here because you are seeing signs and understanding them. You're here because you got your bellies full. I know you. I know what's driving you. You're going back and forth across this sea, not because you're welcoming me, but because you want the benefits that you think I can give you. You had your bellies filled, and so you want more. And then he gives them the warning, the call, the urging that we should listen to as the one who welcomes but should be welcomed in verse 27. If you want something from this passage to meditate on for the rest of your week, write this on your note card and put it on your dashboard or your computer screen or wherever it is that you might see it. For John 6:27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Do not work for the food that perishes. Work for the food that will last forever, that will make you last forever. That sparks a conversation. That should sound awfully familiar if you've been reading through John. It sounds exactly like the conversation with the woman at the well in Samaria, where Jesus offers as a sort of a metaphor. He offered her living water and this crowd food for eternal life, and they completely misunderstand him and have their minds entirely set on earthly things, and they misunderstand what's going on. Jesus says, work for food that lasts forever. And then what he says is, I'm the one who's going to give that to you. And now listen, that's a sweet promise. Verse 27, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Do you hear the promise there? Work for the food that endures to eternal life. And if you prove yourselves worthy, I will dole it out. It's not what he says. See, the picture of the meal in the wilderness points us to the reality of eternal life, that everyone who comes, he welcomes and provides abundantly. You need have no fear that if you work for the food that endures to eternal life, you will go without. He will satisfy. And so then they ask. Sorry, but let's not skip the part where God has set his seal on the Son of Man. Why can Jesus do this? Because God has authenticated him. God has stamped him. That's what we saw at the end of chapter 5. That God the Father has, through his works, through Jesus' life, and through all the anticipation of the Old Testament, which they were beginning to get a little bit there by identifying Jesus as the prophet. Like, if you really think I'm the prophet, guys, you should be listening to me, not forcing me. You should be receiving, not pressing your own agenda, but adjusting your agenda to mine. You should be paying attention because the Father has authenticated. Life is found in me. And so then they misunderstand. So they, verse 28, they say, well, what do we do to be doing God's works? And Jesus is telling them, you don't need to work different. You need to want a different kind of bread. But they hone in on, well, what should we do? Which is a very difficult thing not to do. For us and anybody, to just have this instinct to turn all the conversations back on ourselves and what it means for us and kind of what it's going to require of us and how we're going to earn this thing. What should we do? And Jesus is saying, listen, here's the work. The work that you do is to believe. In verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's, of course, Jesus is talking about himself. You trust me. That you follow me, that you receive me, that you yield to me, that you believe in me. That's God's work. That is what the works of God is. When he sends the Son into the world to give life to the world, that you receive the Son who's come into the world to give life to the world. It's not a new set of conditions or a novel set of commandments, right? No new set of stone tablets to be conformed to. There's only the humility of receiving. The humility of receiving. Of saying, I'm in the wilderness, I can't provide for myself, I've got to be given. You've got to be like the disciples in the boat. You've got to be like the disciples in the boat. not the crowd on the shore. Deeply aware of your need, knowing your desperation and looking for a Savior, not running your plan and looking for an enabler. You got to be looking for a Savior, not an enabler. To humble yourself before God and receive Him. That's the work of God the Father. That's the work God wants. Reception, trust, welcome for Jesus. He's the bread of life. And Jesus says, you know, you have to trust me. And they say, well, what sign do you do that we can see and believe you? Which is the most absurd question. After they just all proclaimed that they saw the sign back in the wilderness. But our hearts are hard. Our eyes are blind. We do not receive Jesus apart from a work of God's grace. So Jesus says, listen, truly, truly, I say to you, it wasn't Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father is giving you right now. You notice the tense change. It wasn't Moses who gave you. My Father gives you right now, present tense. It's happening in front of your eyes, giving you the bread of life. Here I am. For the bread of God is He who comes down from the heaven and gives life to the world. And they said, well, give us this bread always. Now they're still thinking, just like the woman at the well, right? And Jesus says, I've got living water. And she says, give me this water forever so I don't ever have to come back to this well. And Jesus says, I've got bread for eternal life. It's here with me. I'm it. And they say, well, give it to us all the time, just like the manna, right? Every day in the wilderness. Do that for us too, all the time. So we know we're going to hunger again. Jesus says, no, that's me, guys. I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. He's the bread of life. That's what Philip should have seen on the mountain. There's the test. How are we going to feed these people? Well, Jesus had told the disciples back at that conversation in Samaria, my food is to do God's will. That's true food, to do God's will. So when Jesus looks at Philip and says, what are we going to do to feed these people? Philip could have said, well, I don't know about dinner, but they're coming to you. And I know you'll satisfy them because you're what they need. I don't know if Philip could have gotten that. He didn't. You can, and I can. But I'll tell you something. Trusting Jesus is the work of a lifetime. This is not a simple thing. This is the work of a lifetime. Because when you receive Jesus, Jesus, you do. You receive the prophet, capital P, the king, capital K, the priest, capital P, the one who God has enthroned over all the world, over every nation, and over your life and mine. We receive the one whom we should submit our lives to and owe worship to and follow. So that Paul writes, like in Colossians 3:17, to pick one out of hundreds of places, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Whatever you do, in every stage of your life, in every part of your day, in all the hard and happy circumstances you meet, receive and welcome Christ. Trust Him. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, the foundational act of faith is to recognize that you need forgiveness from your sins. This is what it means to become united to Christ by faith, is to put your trust in Him because our rebellion has alienated us from Him. Our minds are set on earthly things. We want to do our own agendas and run our own plans. And all, every one of us, friend, even beloved Christians, brothers and sisters, didn't you come to Christ at first and you were aware at some level that He could give you what you wanted? And you started the way the crowd did. We all do. Seeing something about Jesus, seeing something in our lives and thinking, He can meet my need. But there's got to be a point in there where the penny drops, where the lights go on, where your eyes are opened and you see, actually, no. I don't need Jesus to enable me to meet my needs. I need my needs to be changed because He's who I need. I need my desires to be reoriented. It's my sin that's gotten me separated from God. The things I think I need are not what I need. I need Jesus Himself. Beloved, do you remember when that happened in your life, when you kind of realized that shift from I need Jesus to give me the things that will make my life better to I need Jesus? So if you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's the beginning of this process, is to see that your sins have made a separation with you from God. You are in the wilderness and you can't fix your problem, but Jesus has come to give it freely. You just have to cry out to Him and welcome Him. To go from terror before God, an awareness of your need before Him, that you realize you can't meet, and to welcome him just like the disciples did into your life. I want you with me, whatever that means. I'm terrified of you. You have to say, don't be afraid, but I want you with me. Because he will tell you, don't be afraid. Everyone who comes to me, I will forgive and never cast out. Friend, if you don't know Christ, keep that Bible that you're looking at, I hope, right now. Read it this afternoon. It'd be a great way to use your Sunday. Whoever you're with, read it through with us. We'd love to introduce you to Christ. Beloved, if you've been walking with Christ for long, you know how hard it is to take that act of trust in Christ and then work it out into every area of your life. Every day brings new challenges of things that we think in our flesh and our worldly minds that we need to have, and we have to remind ourselves and grow over and over that as we've received Christ Jesus, rooted and grounded in him, we need to grow up and to bear fruit into everything. Too often, what we want is for Jesus to be the cinnamon butter that makes the bread of the world tasty. We just want him to kind of add a little bit of flavor so that all the things we already want, we can get away with and still go to heaven. So we can have some help when we're sad. So when things don't go our way, we can sort of pick ourselves up. Jesus is not offering to be your cinnamon butter. He is offering to be your sustenance. He wants to replace your tastes for the things you want with things, tastes for the things of heaven. And that is a work of a lifetime. It's the work of a lifetime. So listen to this prayer from a theologian about a century ago. See if this doesn't resonate with you about our constant need to be working at believing in Christ. So this prayer, Holy God, to whose service I long ago dedicated my soul and my life, I grieve and lament before you that I am still so prone to sin and so little inclined to obedience. I am so much attached to the pleasures of sense and so negligent of spiritual things. I am so prompt to gratify my body and so slow to nourish my soul. I am so greedy for present delight and so indifferent to lasting blessedness. So fond of idleness, so indisposed for work. So soon to play and so late to pray. So brisk in the service of self, so slack in the service of others. So eager to get, so reluctant to give. So lofty in my profession, so low in my practice. So full of good intentions, so backward to fulfill them. So severe with my neighbors, so indulgent with myself. So eager to find fault, so resentful at being found fault with. So little able for great tasks, so discontented with small ones. So weak in adversity, so swollen and self-satisfied in prosperity. So helpless apart from you, and yet so little willing to be bound to you. Doesn't that echo in your heart? It echoes in mine. About how often, how hard it is to keep receiving and trusting Jesus and pressing that faith in him into all of my life. This is the work of a lifetime, friends. No athletic victory or household harmony or job success or Instagram followers will ever satisfy your soul. And yet we constantly try. We in our flesh still think the things of this world can satisfy us, and so we will work hard for food that perishes and neglect the food that will endure to eternal life. I think in part because the work of trusting Christ is so often small and overlooked. Habits that seem mundane pursued over the course of a long lifetime of getting God's word into us that will help us. And we despair, we give up, we grow lazy, we neglect them. Not least of which is doing what we're doing now, is gathering with God's people. Singing and hearing and reading and trying by God's grace to internalize God's word. This is where God decreed that bread of life be broken and distributed, is when we gather around his word together and as we come back together tonight in prayer and the celebration of the Lord's Supper. This is a very small thing. And it's hard work, isn't it? I know. We're working on 45 minutes here of a sermon, and you're getting tired. And focus is drifting, and it is hard to work to have your mind satisfied in Christ and receive his word here and every day of our lives. And yet it is work that will satisfy your soul over the long run. Friend, have you been spiritually sluggish? Have you been neglecting prayer? Have you been working hard and moving around schedules for all kinds of things in this world, but not preserving the time to gather with brothers and sisters, to open your Bibles and pray Monday through Saturday? Work hard to see the trust that you have in Christ worked out into your life, and do it with hope, point 2b in our conclusion, because belief is God's work. Even our faith is a gift. Jesus says to them, they're saying, show us another sign that we can see and believe. And Jesus says in verse 36, it's already happened, guys. I've said to you, you have seen and you still don't believe. Seeing again won't help you. It's not the sight that you're missing. It's the trust. It's the work of God in your heart. And so verse 37, he points them not to their own sort of effort to believe, but to God's gracious goodness, where he says, all whom the Father gives me will come. Again, a promise. Everyone God gives Jesus will come to him. And whoever comes to him, I will never cast out. Because that's Jesus' will, is to do God's will, not his own will, but the one who sent him. And so this is God's will, verse 39, that everyone whom God gives him, he will never lose. And then he says the same thing, a slightly different way in verse 40. This is God's will, that everyone who looks on the Son and trusts will have eternal life. And the way Jesus stacks those statements up in verse 39 and 40 show us that it is those who look to Christ and live are those who the Father has given to the Son. Those who see with the eyes of faith, who don't just see the event but understand it and come to Christ and welcome him, who have this trust and see his glory and want the host of all the world in their lives to submit to them, those are the ones the Father has given the Son. It is a work of God's grace and gracious gift. And Jesus doesn't point them ultimately to themselves. He points them to the mercy of God. Look to him. Rest in him. Trust in him. Everyone whom the Father gives will come. Who sees and believes? Everyone the Father gives to Jesus. Who does the Father give to Jesus? Everyone who sees and believes. Who will have eternal life in verse 35? Everyone who comes to Jesus. Who will come to Jesus in verse 37? Those the Father gives him. Not might come. Not have a hope of coming. Will come. So how do you go from verse 36, where you see and don't believe, to those in verse 40 who see and believe? You see differently and truly as an act of grace, as a gift of God. Who has the power to make blind eyes see? Not the blind man. Only the maker of sight. Who has the power to make blind hearts see? Not the blind heart. Only the maker of human hearts. Who has the power to cause us to be born again? Only the work of God by his Spirit, who shows us Christ and then opens our eyes to see him. So it means to be born again. Now this is limitless fuel for the hard, often small, overlooked work of welcoming Jesus into your life. This hard, overlooked work of welcoming Jesus and pressing that faith out into all of our lives right here is the fuel that will burn that effort, fuel that effort forever. That it is God the Father who is working, that he has given you to his Son. Consider that if you are in Christ today, what that means is that God the Father gave you as a gift to his Son. As an act of his initiative, he lifted up his eyes before you even thought to look at him, and he saw you and he said, I will save him. I will regenerate her. I will cause that one to be born again. I will give that one to my Son. That means if you are in Christ today, if you see and you live that the Son has received you as a gift from his Father, and he will never let you go. Everyone who comes to him not may give the eternal life, the gift of life. He will give you the food of life. He has given it to you, and he will never cast you out. He will never take it back. You've been received by the Son. You've been given by the Father. You've been welcomed into this family. And so when we, like Philip, fail the test, when our hearts are hard and we despair, we need never worry that because of that we will be excluded. Because where's Philip at the end of the story? Right with all the other disciples, with Jesus. With Jesus. Because he's merciful and kind, and he will save everyone whom the Father gives to him. Take heart. You can't afford the bread of eternal life that forgives your sins, but Jesus paid the price for you. He paid the price for you. He did the work that you must do, that I must do. He gave his life on the cross so that he could purchase eternal life, so that this impossible thing of providing the bread of eternal life, he paid, he does, he is doing. If you don't know Christ, look to him and live. Come to him and find life. Everyone who comes to him, he will receive because the Father has given you to the Son. Look and live. because only Jesus will satisfy your soul. Wake up. Welcome him. Work to see that gracious presence of God worked out into your whole life. So on the last day, you'll be raised to the life that we long for now. Where sin is gone, God's will is done, that perfect will on earth as it is in heaven, because he has taken every one of us to be his. Let's pray. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Come. Come bodily and physically. Come restore the kingdom. Come bring it to its fullness. Come by your Spirit as we wait for that day and make our lives more and more like Christ. Come and bring your kingdom to us. We long to welcome you. We're grateful that you welcome us. It is your action and not ours, your work and not ours, that is our great hope, and you've done it. You've done it so that everyone who comes will be saved. Help us, God, this week, by the work of your Spirit, to work to have our souls satisfied in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.